Well, last time in our study through the book of Acts, the story was centered around Stephen, a man described as full of grace and power. And what an apt description of Stephen that was. I mean, he had the character of Jesus, able with the last breath that he breathed to pray for those who were killing him, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." That's certainly a picture of grace. And God used Stephen in a very powerful way, healing people through him and giving Stephen words about Jesus that his adversaries weren't able to refute. Sadly, Stephen's life was cut short when he was stoned to death by an angry mob after a searing speech that he delivered condemning the Jewish authorities for their hypocrisy and for killing Jesus Christ. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was the first Christian to be put to death for his faith in Jesus. He wouldn't be the last, though. There have been many since who were willing to die for Jesus. They were unwilling to go back to whatever life they had before. And the new life that they now had in Christ was worth more than anything this world could offer them. They had found a compelling reason to live for. And by extension, they were willing to die for it as well. Well, today, the story will focus on a man named Philip. So if you have your Bible, you can start making your way over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. He, like Stephen, was one of the seven men chosen to assist the apostles with the day-to-day administrative work of the Jerusalem church, and in particular, the distribution of food to the church's widows. Similar to Stephen, Philip didn't content himself with passing out groceries. We have every indication that Stephen and Philip did a great job passing out groceries, but they also kept their eyes open to whatever opportunities that the Lord might bring across their paths. They lived their lives ready to go wherever the Lord would lead them, ready to do whatever the Lord put in front of them. They let the Lord determine the scope of their ministry. They lived with this fearless faith in Him, and God used them. See, more often than not, we are the ones who limit how the Lord uses us rather than Him. He is not the one taking us out of the action. We are. He's not the one sitting you on the bench. You are. Do you want to be used by the Lord, having an impact on the lives of others? Then start praying for that, and then jump on those opportunities that He brings across your path. It's important that you not be a snob about what you will and won't do, though. Be open to the Lord and whatever opportunities that He puts in front of you. Prove yourself faithful to Him and others with the small things. Stephen and Philip, they might not have been too excited about passing out groceries, but they did it with joy. And as they were faithful with the small things, the Lord then used them more and more in many ways. And the same is true with us. Well, Acts 8, you may remember from last time that on the day Stephen was killed, this tremendous persecution broke out against the believers in Jerusalem, forcing many of them to leave and find shelter in the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. I want to begin reading in verse 4 of Acts 8. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Although this persecution was a terrible thing to have to live through, the Lord, He brings good out of it. It says, "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The good news about Jesus being the Messiah was getting spread further and further and faster with this persecution than it would have been otherwise. There is a bit of a dark humor in this, though, isn't there? Because the thing that the Jewish religious leaders were trying to prevent from taking place is the spread of the gospel, the message that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Through this persecution of the followers of Jesus, they actually help accomplish the very thing that they were trying to prevent. The religious leaders, they complained to Peter and John that they had filled Jerusalem with their teaching about Jesus. Now that teaching is going to spread throughout Judea and Samaria, and it will eventually spread to the ends of the earth, as Jesus predicted in Acts 1:8. Warren Wiersbe said, "Persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it and only produces a greater harvest. Wherever these believers went, they told the story of Jesus, who he was, what he did, what he taught, and why it matters. The Lord can even use an evil thing like persecution to accomplish his will. The terrible things that are happening in our lives, they cause us to ask why. Why is this happening? What good could possibly come from this thing that's happening in my life? We may never know the reason behind some of the awful stuff, but we know that the Lord uses everything in our lives to accomplish his good purpose. We can take comfort in knowing that our God never lets anything go to waste. He gets good use out of everything. Romans 8:28 is that great verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now I want us to consider for a moment these believers who had to leave Jerusalem. Even though they have been driven from their homes, they haven't given up on Jesus Christ. They haven't said, this Christian thing is too hard. I'm going back to that comfortable life that I had before. Instead of giving up, they are actually doing just the opposite. It says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Why? What compelled these people to go through so much difficulty? Why are they so compelled to tell others about this Jesus that they've come to believe in? Because they have experienced something so much better than anything this world could offer them, they are willing to endure the loss of their homes, being put in jail, being beaten, and even killed, rather than go back to the empty way of life that they had before. Why are they so compelled to tell others about Jesus? These early believers, they weren't just feeling duty-bound to tell others about Jesus. It wasn't, well, Jesus gave us that great commission thing, so we have to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of Jesus, or he's going to be mad at us. No, that's not it. They wanted to tell others about Jesus. They were so excited about what he has done in their lives that they can't help but tell others about him. That's the best kind of evangelism there is. That's the kind of preaching that people will listen to. Have you ever discovered a new restaurant, for example, that you think is fantastic? The food, the atmosphere, the service, it's all just the best. I mean, you just love it. You're so excited about that new restaurant that you then can't help but tell your friends about it. And because of your enthusiasm about that restaurant, how do your friends respond? Well, now I'm happy about this for you, that you found something. But this isn't for me. No, that's not how they respond. Instead, they're all ears, and they want to try this new restaurant out. Well, it ought to be the same way with us telling others about Jesus Christ. That's how it was with the early believers. They were excited about it. They were joyful about it. Their life had been changed, and they wanted others to know. It ought to be that way for us too. Why should I be so excited about Jesus? Well, here's a quick list of some things that I thought about. He gave me a new kind of life. He took my guilt before God away. He forgave my sins. He removed my shame. He loves me unconditionally. He's replaced my empty life with a full and meaningful life. He's changed the way I see myself. He's created value in me. He's given me a path to follow in life. I don't feel lost in life. I have a constant companion with me. I'm not lonely in the way I used to be before. The character of Jesus is growing in me. I'm alive spiritually and aware of spiritual realities that I was dead and blind to before. I have a new strength beyond my own willpower to love and to forgive and to turn away from self-destructive behaviors. I have a new hope for my future. I'm going to live forever with Jesus Christ in paradise. God is my loving Father now rather than my enemy. That seems like stuff worth being excited about, doesn't it? Of course it is. Have we forgotten why we're so excited? when we first began following Jesus Christ? Another word that Luke uses to describe this feeling of excitement about Jesus is joy. Look at these next several verses, especially verse 8, beginning in verse 5. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Look at verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Well, as mentioned earlier, Philip is one of the seven men who had been chosen to oversee the food distribution in the Jerusalem church. He was also one of the believers that's forced to leave Jerusalem when the persecution breaks out. He went north from Jerusalem to a city in the region of Samaria, and he began telling people about Jesus. Now, on the surface, telling people about Jesus in a Samaritan city may not seem like that big of a deal. But when we realize that there has been a deep-seated animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans for centuries, Philip's actions take on a different appearance. See, even though Judea and Samaria, they're the two big regions of Israel, they're both part of the country of Israel, the Jews didn't consider the Samaritans real Jews. They were half-breed mongrels in their minds. This region was populated by people who were descendants of the interbreeding of Jews from the northern tribes of Israel and then various pagan Gentile peoples who had been transplanted into that area by the Assyrians hundreds of years before. To make matters even worse and more repulsive to the Jews, the religion that many of the Samaritans practiced was a blending together of the Jewish religion with bits and pieces of pagan religions from that area. The Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. Their prejudice was so strong, for example, that to get to the Jewish territories in the northernmost part of Israel, Jews in the south would travel many extra miles to go around Samaria to get up there, because they didn't want to step foot in those contaminated lands. Well, as expected, the Samaritans, fully aware of the attitude the Jews had toward them, in turn, they didn't like the Jews either. By the time of Jesus, the division between these two people groups had existed for several hundred years and was very deep and bitter. Now Philip, a Jew, driven out of Jerusalem, goes into Samaria and he begins preaching about Jesus, a Jew, as the Savior of the world. And how did the Samaritan people respond? Large crowds of people believed and were baptized, it says in verse 12. It was astonishing. The early church, which up to that point had been made up entirely of Jews, hadn't expected such a thing to happen. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, was reaching across deep cultural divisions. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, it records the story of Jesus traveling through Samaria and having a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. You might remember that story. Jesus told her that a time was coming when people would no longer worship God at the temple in Jerusalem or on the mountain that the Samaritans considered sacred. Instead, Jesus himself would give his people living water, he said, gushing up to eternal life. Jesus then said this, in John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming, he said, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." After her conversation with Jesus, that woman then went about telling others about Jesus. John 4, verse 39, it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus himself prepared the way for the Samaritan people to believe in him as Savior. The impact of this Samaritan woman's story, of her encounter with Jesus, and those 2 days that Jesus himself spent in Samaria undoubtedly played a significant part in there being so many open hearts in Samaria when Philip shows up and starts preaching. The Lord worked powerfully through Philip as he told the people about Jesus, confirming the truth of what he was saying with miraculous signs of healing and exorcism. It says many of the people became believers in Jesus. And then verse 8, it's Luke summarized that, and he says, "So there was much joy in that city." What a beautiful description of the impact that the good news of Jesus Christ had on the people in this Samaritan city. And it's the same impact it has on people everywhere. Verse 9, the story continues. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." You might know someone like that. See guys like this all the time on television, don't we? "I'm somebody great. I'm number one." "Well, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So we're introduced to a man named Simon who lives in this city where Philip is preaching. Simon is a sorcerer, a magician, a practitioner of the black arts of witchcraft, of magic, and deception. He claimed to be somebody great. It says he was Simon the Great. He'd amazed the people of the city for years with the tricks that he did, so that the people thought he was the power of God that is called great, it says. But then when Philip comes to town and he begins preaching about Jesus and performing real miracles of healing and exorcism, the attention is quickly drawn away from Simon to Philip and to Jesus. In fact, the miracles that God was doing through Philip were so convincing and the ring of truth so profound in what Philip was saying that even Simon himself believed in Jesus and was baptized, it tells us here. If anyone could recognize a fraud, it would have been Simon, because he was a fraud. He was a professional fraud. But he knows that the things that Philip is doing are on a completely different level from anything that he had ever done or seen before. The one that Philip is talking about is the real deal. Simon knows it. Simon starts following Philip around, wanting to learn all he can about how he's doing what he's doing. Verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. News of what the Lord was doing through Philip among the Samaritans got back to the church in Jerusalem, so they sent apostles Peter and John down to check it out and verify its legitimacy. As mentioned earlier, this was a new and unexpected development for the first believers. God giving salvation to non-Jews, to Samaritans. When Peter and John arrive, they discover that none of the Samaritan believers had received the Holy Spirit yet. They then placed their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon these Samaritan believers in the same way that he had come upon the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. The Lord was showing through this that the Samaritan people were fully accepted into the church just like the Jewish people. The Lord hadn't denied these people anything. They were not second-class Christians. When we get to Acts chapter 10, we're going to learn that the Lord fully accepts Gentile people into the church too. But we'll have to wait for that story. Galatians 3:28, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In the church, in the kingdom of Jesus, no one is shut out. All people are invited to come. It doesn't matter what tribe you are, what sex you are, how wealthy you are, what color you are, what ethnicity you are, what IQ you are, or any other thing that people use to discriminate against and exclude one another. Now, a question that's asked is, why didn't the Holy Spirit come upon the Samaritans the moment they believed in Jesus when Philip told them about him? Had Philip left an important ingredient out of his preaching? Had he forgotten about the Holy Spirit? Were the apostles the only ones allowed to lay their hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit? No, to all of that. Because the idea of the Samaritans being full card carrying members of the church was such a new and radical idea, the Lord wanted to make his intentions very clear to everyone by waiting until the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritan believers before the Holy Spirit came upon them. There would be no doubt about God's full approval and acceptance of the Samaritans. Also, if the apostles had not been involved at such a critical stage, the Jewish and Samaritan believers, they may have gotten the idea that they each had a different thing going, and those old prejudices would have remained. God's intention is that there is only one church, and everyone is invited into his one church. We'll see a similar thing occur when Gentiles are first introduced into the church in Acts chapter 10. Well, verse 18, the story continues, and it says here, it goes, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So when Simon sees the Holy Spirit come upon people when the apostles lay their hands on them, he thinks this is the greatest trick of all. He wants to pay Peter and John for this ability. We're not told in the story here how the Holy Spirit manifested his presence when he came upon the people in Samaria. The people may have spoken in different tongues, similar to what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We're not told. But whatever happened, it was clear and obvious to everyone present that the Holy Spirit had come upon these people. Verse 20, Peter responds to Simon, but Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Peter drops the hammer on him. Just boom! Now, there's been considerable discussion among Bible scholars over the centuries about whether Simon was a true believer or not. A large number of Bible scholars think Simon was an imposter from the beginning, a tool of the devil seeking to destroy the church. Others believe Simon may have actually been a sincere believer, but had a very poor understanding of things. They see Simon's response to Peter's rebuke here as a humble repentance on his part. I don't know. My hope is that Simon was a true believer, and that we'll meet him as a brother in Christ one day when we all get home. Finally, verse 25, it says, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So on Peter and John's return trip to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel to many Samaritan villages along the way. Peter and John have fully embraced the will of God, and they're acting on it. The Samaritan people are invited to receive salvation, and Peter and John immediately go about extending that invitation to all who will listen. May we follow their example of embracing and acting on the will of the Lord and extend the invitation to receive salvation to all who will listen to us too. Well, in closing this morning, the gospel of Christ reaches across all barriers. God's love is extended to all people. He makes no distinctions. He excludes no one. Salvation and all that goes with it, it's a free gift from God. It can't be bought with money. It can't be earned. It can't be bargained for. It can only be received from the Lord by faith. What we see in this story in Acts 8 is real life-changing work of God in the lives of people. It's not trickery. It's not an illusion. It's not sleight of hand. It's real. And even Simon, that old sorcerer himself, knew it was real. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Those who believe in him as Savior and trusting their souls to him, turning away from following their own will in life to following him, will have their life changed through the power of the Holy Spirit working in them and on them and through them. It happened then, and it still happens today. And it can happen to you. Just ask. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story about how you used Philip in the lives of these people in Samaria. And Lord, as believers, we're challenged by his faith, his willingness to just step out and go for it, Lord. Wherever you would lead him, that he would follow and he would take advantage of whatever opportunities that you brought across his path. And I pray that for those of us who are followers of Jesus in this room, that we would live our life the same way, Father. For those this morning who've never taken hold of Jesus as their Savior before, have not ever really received the salvation that he offers to us, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they ask for that and they would receive it. I pray that Jesus is glorified in every single life here today. In his name we pray these things. Amen.